In the discussion on health and exercise, core exercises, meaning those exercises that strengthen and develop the core of your body, these are said to have the greatest impact on your overall health. And that's so to the extent that the strength of your core actually strengthens the effectiveness of all of your other exercises. In other words, your other exercises can be effective on their own, but are in fact much more effective when combined in exercises intent on strengthening the core first. You may see some of those folks in the gym when you go who have these massive bulging biceps, massive pectoral muscles. They can bench press the world. You know the guys I'm talking about. But then they have, you know, this huge belly that's kind of hanging out there while they're doing it, or, you know, really skinny legs because they don't work on other parts of their body, right? They look kind of unbalanced in their overall health and their workout. Well, the core of your Christian life is your love for God. I'm not talking about the love of God, meaning I'm not talking about the love that God has for us. I'm also not talking about demonstrating God's love. We just spent a number of weeks talking about the one another's in Scripture and how we are to be demonstrating God's love. What I'm talking about is our love and devotion to God. This is the core of the Christian faith. All other exercises that you may do with respect to your faith are good and necessary. All of the one another's, learning to trust God in the midst of trials, living lives characterized by holiness, these are all exercises of our faith toward God. But at the core of all of these things is our love for God. Continuing with that same analogy then, strengthening this core, our love for God, will impact all other exercises of our Christian faith. Alone, these other exercises are good, but often leave Christians unbalanced and weak in their overall spiritual health. Strategically, then, we will have the greatest impact in these other exercises of our faith when we strengthen our core of love for God first. I want to focus our minds and our hearts over the next two Sundays on these two truths. First, that it ought to be the primary work and passion of the Christian to strengthen his love for God above all other things. And second, that the strength of our love for God will greatly help or greatly hinder all other exercises of our faith. This morning we'll focus in on the first truth, namely that it ought to be the primary work and passion of the Christian to strengthen his love for God above all other things. We'll observe this first by examining God's standard of love. In other words, how has God determined that we should love him? What does he desire from us? What does he want to see in us? And after noting God's standard of love, we'll look at an example of that standard played out in real life. If this is what he requires from us, then what should it actually look like? Let's start by examining God's standard of love. Flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Very, very familiar passage. This is the Jewish Shema. It's from the first word, which means to hear. Deuteronomy chapter 6, I'll just read I'll read 4 through 9 just to get the context. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. It's clearly a very important truth that God wants the people to know. Moses gives these words to the children of Israel prior to their entering the land of promise, knowing, of course, their tendency to rebel against the Lord the influences that they might receive from the pagans in the land, also all the influences that they're carrying with them from Egypt. We also have certain influences that we struggle with daily. And I think this admonition, this exhortation certainly applies to us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That's what God commands from us. Love the Lord, the name that God had given Israel to identify him as holy from all the false gods of the people. Love the Lord who is your God. Love him with all of your heart. In the theology of the Old Testament, the heart is the seat of your intellect, emotion, and will. It involved all of those different aspects. But in other words, loving God cannot consist only as an act of the intellect, and it cannot consist only as an act of the emotions, and it cannot consist only as an exercise of the will. It must involve all three. He says that they should also love the Lord with all of their soul. And by soul there, he means the very breath of their life, their physical body, their being, their strength. And then he says, with all your might. Interestingly, the word translated as might there is usually translated as an adverb in other passages. It's an intensifier for something else. You'll see it translated in other places as very or greatly or exceedingly. It's not usually translated as might. It's functioning differently in this passage. They're using it as a noun. I think Moses is trying to use it, even though it's translated as a noun, Moses is trying to use it to intensify what he just said here. In other words, we ought to love God with all of our heart, our intellect, emotions, and will. We ought to give the breath of our love, breath of our life in love for God. And we ought to do this with great abundance. In excess. We ought to do this with greatness. The Westminster Catechism asks the question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to love God and enjoy him forever. I like that Piper makes the point in looking at that, stating that they're not saying that we should love God and enjoy him forever by making a distinction between the two. But they're saying that we should love God by enjoying him forever. In other words, they're related. We love God, we show our love for God by our joy and our delight in him. That flows from all of our heart. Piper said it this way, God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. You know, you think about husbands and wives or, you know, relationships that you have. You don't make much of another person in a relationship by talking about how much they do for you, right? And yet, when we worship God, when we sing praise to God, often we think about that first. All the great things that God has done for us. And that becomes the focus. But we make much of this other person by talking about how much we delight in them. How much we enjoy them. How much we're willing to sacrifice for them. That's how we make much of the other person. God doesn't just want our heart. He doesn't just want our souls. He wants our heart, all of our intellect, emotions, and will. He wants our soul, the very breath of our life, our flesh, our whole being. And he wants all of this in abundance. Everything that we are and everything that we have ought to be spent in our love for God. Not the cup full, but the cup overflowing. This is how much of us God desires. Anything less is disobedience. Jesus repeats this teaching in the New Testament when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment, by one of the Pharisees? A lawyer asked him a question in Matthew chapter 22, testing him. He says, teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. In parallel passages, he adds the term strength. Thus, summarizing all of what Moses taught in that passage in Deuteronomy. I want to ask you now, does that describe you? Does that describe your life? Pastor Leek exhorted us last week concerning the need for expository preaching. Expository preaching demands something from us, not just the preacher. As we're listening, expository preaching demands that we be willing to hear and obey what thus saith the Lord. This is a command from Scripture, to love God with such an intensity of devotion. How are you doing with it? Do you love the Lord, your God, as opposed to loving other gods? Do you love Him in abundance? Not just an abundance in one area of your life, but abundance with your whole being, your whole self, with all of the strength that you have. Loving God in this way is a non-negotiable. This is His standard. This is what He expects from us. Thus, it ought to be the primary work of any child of God to love God in this way. Now, the question, of course, could be asked, is this really a fair characterization of how God desires for us to love Him? Doesn't He just want our obedience? After all, Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. Isn't obedience to the law indication of God's love or a people's love for God? Even Christ said to His disciples, what? If you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. Isn't loving God simply a matter of knowing what to do and doing it? Can I say then that as long as I know what God has said and I do that, that I have a proper love for Him? We are a teaching church. We are a doctrine-driven expository preaching church. Being a part of a church like this could lead one to think that being a part of a church that knows what is right is enough. As long as I know enough and simply do what I'm told, then I love God, right? Tozer spoke of this in his book entitled The Pursuit of God. I think he captures an answer to this question masterfully here. He starts off by quoting Wesley and then goes on with his own comments. Wesley's quote says this, "Orthodoxy or right opinion is at best a very slender part of religion. Though right tempers cannot subsist without right opinions, yet right opinions may subsist without right tempers. There may be a right opinion of God without either love or one right temper toward Him. Satan is proof of this." That's the end of Wesley's quote. Tozer goes on to say this, "Thanks to our splendid Bible societies and to many other effective agencies for dissemination of the word, there are today many millions of people who hold right opinions, probably more than ever before in the history of the church. Yet I wonder if there was ever a time when true spiritual worship was at a lower ebb. To great sections of the church, the art of worship has been lost entirely, and in its place has come that strange and foreign thing called the program. This word has been borrowed from the stage and applied with sad wisdom to the type of public service which now passes for worship among us. Sound Bible exposition is an imperative must in the church of the living God. Without it, no church can be a New Testament church in any strict meaning of the term. But exposition may be carried on in such a way as to leave the hearers devoid of any true spiritual nourishment whatever. For it is not the mere words that nourish the soul, but God Himself. And unless and until the hearers find God in personal experience, they are not the better for having heard the truth. The Bible is not an end in itself, but a means to bring men to an intimate and satisfying knowledge of God, that they may enter into Him, that they may delight in His presence, may taste and know the inner sweetness of the very God Himself in the core and center of their hearts." End quote. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, "The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." That phrase, "love the Lord your God with all your heart," is not a call to simply know certain things about God, nor is it a call simply to do certain things for God. It is a call to love God with all the faculties of a man. Again, in Old Testament theology, the heart involves the intellect, emotion, and will. The intellect, emotion, and will are related yet distinct. What you know of, your intellect, you may reason to be of value to you in some way. The degree to which it is valuable to you in some way determines your delight in it. That's your emotion. And the degree of your delight in that thing which you've determined to be valuable determines your desire to apprehend that thing. That's your will. I don't know about you guys, but I think my kids weren't born with a compliance gene. You know, the one where they automatically comply to every request that you make of them and give commands or exhortations. I mean, of course, my mom could vouch for this. You know, I was the most compliant kid in the world growing up. I mean, I didn't ever have any problems with that, but it's probably from my wife's side of the family. I don't know. Mom's not here this morning. But you can tell when kids really like something, when they delight in something. They'll do the exact same thing over and over and over and over again. Like running around with dad in the yard, asking him to chase me again and again and again and again. And dad usually wants to pass out before it's done. But these things appeal to them. When things appeal to them, when it appears valuable to them, they don't mind doing it over and over again. They don't mind giving their all to take delight in it. Conversely, when there's something that they don't like certain meals that they may take hours to eat at the dinner table, it's just a little harder to get them to comply, right? We understand by this that part of the breakdown is their heart. Maybe there's something about it that they just don't quite like or they don't see valuable to themselves, and so they don't take delight in it, and so they're just not really going to participate. They're not really going to do until something comes along that they don't like more, certain encouragements that you can give them. You know, it's usually a lot easier to pick up these sorts of things in children. When we get older, we tend to mask our desires or our lack of desire in, you know, covering it up with excuses, and, you know, we're craftier, we're a lot smarter, we can twist and turn those things a lot easier. But kids are an open book. They'll tell you straight out, I just don't want to. I don't like it. What does that show us? Of course, when we really value in something, when we really know and understand the value of something for ourselves, and we truly take delight in that thing. And if we truly take delight in that thing, then we'll pursue it. We'll participate in it. We'll do what we need to in order to get it. Loving God is no different. Loving God is not just a matter of knowing the right thing or doing the right thing. There must also be a delight in Him. It means seeing Him as most valuable, delighting in Him as that which is most valuable, and determining to do for Him and to pursue Him above all other things in life. And I want to look at Paul as an example of this for the rest of our time this morning. We already read through Philippians chapter 3. We're going to go back there again to meditate on a section in that chapter. There are many biblical examples of this delighting in God and desiring God, and I'll refer to some of those. We're going to focus in here on Paul. The context of this chapter is joy. That's what the whole book is about. He's encouraging them to enjoy, to rejoice in the Lord. It's probably the most repeated theme in the epistle. And this is striking, at least to me, because Paul is sitting in prison while he's writing this. He's sitting in prison, encouraging others and in his own heart to rejoice in the Lord. For their joy, he gives them a stern warning at the beginning of chapter 3 to avoid certain men. He calls them the dogs, the evil workers, the false circumcision. At the end of the chapter, he picks up on describing these same individuals as those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. These people revel in what they've accomplished in life. They revel in their own righteousness and in what they believe their righteousness affords them. And yet in their heart of hearts, though they may look righteous on the outside, having a form of godliness, there is no true love for God in their hearts. Their God is not the God of Scripture. Their God is their own appetite. Paul says, beware of these men. Instead, Paul says, follow my example. And he speaks to us, follow his example. What is the pathway to joy in God? What is the path to delighting in God? It's not the path that most men choose. It's not the path that regards our fleshly appetites or worldly acclaim as supreme. The path to joy in God, according to Paul, is the path that moves one to value Jesus Christ as supreme over all. And this is the path that we should choose if we would seek to strengthen the core of our love for God above all other things, to value Jesus Christ as supreme. Paul gives us two main ways by which we must strengthen our delight in Jesus Christ as supreme over all. The first is what Tozer calls the path of renunciation. Two ways to strengthen our delight in Christ. First, take the path of renunciation. Paul says in our section in verse 8, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Again, the point that Paul makes in this section, using himself as an example, is important. Paul was a big shot in their time. He was a Pharisee, a religious giant, with such a zeal that he was instrumental in Stephen's stoning, as well as the arrest and persecution of many Christians. Many of the Jewish community would have looked up to Paul and seen him as a success in their day. Paul knew the law. He called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee. He called himself blameless. No doubt other people would have looked at him that way as well. Paul had everything going for him in his human occupation before coming to know Christ. Think about that for a moment. The common thought of today is that we're born, we grow, we educate, we choose a career path, we become successful, we amass great wealth, we have what our hearts desire, perhaps we have a family at some point, we retire, and if we have time on the side, we can involve ourselves in religious pursuits. Otherwise, our career and the trajectory of our career takes prominence. And those in the church today tend to follow suit with that same mentality. Yet for this man who was in his day extremely successful, one thing made him stop and completely turn a 180. What was that? It was coming to know Jesus Christ. Loving Christ had a genuine and lasting impact on the whole of his life, his intellect, his emotions, his will, how he used his body, and the sacrifices he was willing to make. Again, Paul knew the law before, he knew his religion, and he thought that he knew the God of his religion, but what he knew about the law did not produce right thoughts about God, nor did it work the righteousness of God. It was obedience, but it was not the obedience commanded by Moses in Deuteronomy 6. He had a love of the intellect, and to the best of his ability, he had a love of volition, but his whole heart was not in it. Paul would have known of Christ at that time. What he knew about Christ led him to persecute Christians. And yet again, when he met Christ, he truly came to know him. That is, he engaged in a true fellowship with him by faith. It was at that time that Paul came face to face with the glory of God, whose glory he had not tasted until that point, no matter how many words he read or taught from the Hebrew Scriptures. Paul speaks of this moment in 2 Corinthians 5:6 when he says, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." That light literally blinded Paul for some time. Knowing Christ, entering into fellowship with Christ by faith, produces in the heart the ability to see and rejoice in the glory of God. Our affections are awakened for the first time to apprehend the value of that which is spiritual, not in some mystical abstract sense, but spiritual in a sense that it brings us into communion with the Spirit of the living God. Until then, man has no desire nor ability to apprehend the value and beauty of Christ. To them, he remains a mystery, a shroud, a shadow. the veiled but glorious presence of Almighty God. Do you love Jesus Christ? In your heart of hearts, do you believe your fellowship with him to be of great value? If you don't, if what I'm saying sounds foreign to you, perhaps it is that you haven't been made to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Perhaps his glory is to you yet still veiled. You have no true love for him, nor any desire to know him. Scripture says that the God of this world has blinded you. Part of that blindness is the temporary satisfaction gleaned from your worldly appetites and pursuits. These bring you momentary joy, but always leave you thirsting for more. You wonder when this thirst will ever be quenched. Some have taken their lives in search of it. You may feel empty, alone, and without any real hope in those things you have hoped in time past. I will tell you that this thirst will never be quenched, for it is in your heart an eternal vacuum, only meant to be filled by an eternal and almighty God. This is the message and truth of the gospel. There is hope for satisfaction. There is hope for true joy, but it is only found in the person of Jesus Christ. He is not religion. He's not an ideal. He is the only person by whom you may have fellowship with the living God. That is the truth. That is the gospel. Christ said that he came so that we may have our joy made full in him. He came so that we may have his joy made full in us. And we have that by fellowship with him. Perhaps you have been made to taste and see that the Lord is good. That this your heart does agree, but for some reason your delight in him is lacking. You know him to be valuable, but you don't often think of him as more valuable than your other pursuits. Those other pursuits consume your mind. They consume your heart. They consume your time, such that you find it difficult on your own to consider the value of Christ. To you, Christian, I'd say, consider this as a gauge for your heart. When faced with the decision to choose allegiance to Christ or something else, what do you choose? I mean, if you have the opportunity to give yourself fully to Christ and to his work, or to continue in your own work, what would you choose? Over the past 6 months, I've realized something about myself. I cannot do work and the increased responsibilities at my job, school, actually be involved in my family life, and be involved in serving the body of Christ, maintain good personal devotions all at 100%. Just not possible for me to do it. Something inevitably suffers. Perhaps what suffers changes, but you certainly learn a lot about yourself by what you allow to suffer when you're busy. Had the opportunity recently to change my position at work, which would mean less responsibility for me without a change in pay or anything like that. I've had the same position since I began working at my job, which has been fine for me because I haven't really desired to advance, just to be there to do my job to provide for my family. But when I had this opportunity to change positions, to have less responsibility, to free up more of my time and more of my energy, more of my thoughts and my heart, I kind of struggled with that. And I had to think about why I struggled with that. It wasn't even really a great position, right? But it was my position. I think that was the problem. I'd grown accustomed to doing it. I felt confident that I could do it. In the big scheme of what would suffer, I would certainly rather work change because it's ultimately not what I want to do for the Lord. Obviously, I desire to do my best in whatever I do. But my job is not my life. So it made the most sense for me for that to change. I'd even prayed to the Lord about work changing and becoming less of a stress and less of a burden. But when it came down to it, I struggled. And the only conclusion that I could draw from that is that I valued my position at work at that time as more important than my love for Christ and the opportunity that I would have to be more devoted to him. And I had to deal with that before the Lord. I've taken that position, And so I know that I'll have more opportunity to devote my heart to serving him, and I'm thankful for that. I'm actually quite relieved now. But I can't imagine I'm alone in having that sort of struggle. I bet that some of you have had these same thoughts. Perhaps you have more or less control over your situation than I do, but it boils down to the same thing. You can either spend more time devoted to your life's work, or you can spend more time devoted to Christ's life's work. But you can't do both. And sooner or later, you'll have to choose, or God will choose for you. Loving Christ must make a difference in your life. Part of the struggle, I think, that we have is that we think we'll miss out on something if we choose Christ over something else. But there is a sweet blessing, beloved, in possessing nothing but Christ. There is a sweet blessing in being shed, having all other things shed from your heart, from your mind, the burdens that we carry every single day, and possessing nothing but Jesus Christ and Him alone. God intends that blessing for us. There's an image of this type of blessing of knowing God, of knowing Christ, in John chapter 4. There Jesus speaks to a woman at the well. He says that the one who drinks of the water that he gives, that water shall be in him, listen, a well of water springing up into eternal life. What did he mean by that? As they're standing there, they're standing at Jacob's well, a well that Jacob dug as a source of sustenance. But that well needed to be visited often. It needed to be visited daily because the effects of what it produced was not long-lasting. And so for the treasures of man, so for our intents and purposes, whatever we may conjure, whatever we may conceive of, whatever we may contrive, is temporary and destined to futility. And of course, the earth and its works will be burned up. That's what Scripture says. However, here at the well, Christ met this woman, devoid of any meaningful relationships with God or men, outcast in her society, and here he offered her the treasure of greatest value, the treasure of a well that would only need to be visited once. For when you drink of that well, it springs up in you as a well, overflowing into eternal life. Christ offers to us the fountain of God's goodness. He offers to us eternal springs of joy in fellowship with Him and with His Father. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. You will make known to me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forever. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you. The Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The greatest blessing of our faith, beloved, is God Himself. It is the eternal, all-consuming, ever-satisfying, almighty presence of the Almighty Himself. And it is not until we see and savor this truth that God is our greatest good that we will have a true love for Him. We do ourselves a disservice and we dishonor God when we try to possess Christ and. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in wealth. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all other things will be added to you. We do ourselves a disservice because we scramble to possess that which we think will afford us happiness, a career, material possessions, perhaps a person, a relationship, renown, fame, while all at the same time still being dissatisfied with ourselves and in the end possessing nothing. And we dishonor the Lord as we give precious time and energy of our whole self to the possession of these things apart from Him. We honor the created thing instead of the Creator. This is a most heinous sin. grievous to God, and degrading to His holy name. Another quote from Tozer. Before the Lord God made man upon the earth, He first prepared for him a world of useful and pleasant things for his sustenance and delight. They were made for man's use, but were always meant to be external to the man and subservient to him. But sin has introduced complications and has made those very gifts of God a potential ruin to the soul. There is within the heart, the human heart, a tough, fibrous root of fallen life whose nature is to possess, always to possess. It covets things with a deep and fierce passion. The pronouns my and mine look innocent enough in print, but their constant and universal use is significant. They are a verbal symptom of our deep disease. The roots of our hearts have grown down into things, and we dare not pull up one rootlet lest we die. Things have become necessary to us, a development never originally intended. God's gifts take the place of God, and the whole course of nature is upset by this monstrous substitution. End quote. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will save his life shall lose it. And whoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. It seems incongruous to us. You need to lose your life for Christ's sake. But in losing your life and all that you might hold dear, Jesus says, you will find life. What is life indeed? Those are again comments. The way to a deeper knowledge of God is through the lonely valleys of soul poverty and abnegation of all things. The blessed ones who possess the kingdom are they who have repudiated every external thing and have rooted from their hearts all sense of possessing. End quote. I'd add to that they've rooted from their hearts all sense of possessing everything but Jesus Christ alone. Again, Paul said, I count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Is that true of you? Can you say that you'd be willing to be empty of all other things in view of knowing Christ? Can you say that you'd be willing to part with everyone and everything of value in your life presently or to come in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ? Is that true in your heart? That is love. That's true delight. That's the product of joy in God, and that is what God desires from us. When you love, there's nothing too difficult to do. There's nothing too great to sacrifice for the object of your love, right? We talked about exercise earlier. There are thousands of athletes in London taking delight in the thing that has completely consumed their lives for the past 4 years. We applaud them for their dedication and devotion to something that in their heart of hearts they truly love and enjoy, or else they wouldn't have sacrificed so much for it. There's nothing that they wouldn't give up. Time, energy, sweat, tears. It's not just because they might gain a reward in the end. They actually take delight in doing this thing. The reward is just the consummation of all their hard work, right? And they get to stand on that podium, they're excited and they rejoice, but that's just the consummation of all of their hard work. They take delight in what they do. That's their sport. That's what they do. That's who they are. I was thinking about this yesterday. My wife and I were looking at track and field, and there's this lady who's the exact same age as me, but she has more muscles than me. And I look over to my wife, and I'm like, what's up with that? And without missing a beat, she said, you know what? It's okay. That's her life. That's her life. That's what she's devoted herself to. And so that's why she is the way that she is. Christ is our life. Jesus Christ is our life. There is reward, there is a blessing in knowing God. There's great benefit in what he has done for us in Christ. The benefit of what he's done for us in Christ ought to fuel our love for him even more. I thought about this too as I was awakened Friday night, Saturday morning at about 2:30 by a phone call from my sister-in-law who was on the way to the hospital with my brother because he had a severe asthma attack, which his asthma has been pretty good for most of the time. We actually both have asthma, but it's become increasingly less as we've gotten older, but his has been a lot worse this year. He was rushed to the hospital when I was away in the Philippines, and they got it under control, and he was rushed there again Friday morning. As I was on my way, I was just thinking about two things as I was driving. One, I love my brother. I care about him. So waking up at 2:30 in the morning to go to be with him in the hospital to make sure that, I mean, there wasn't anything I could do. I'm not a doctor. But just to be there with him was no problem, no sacrifice for me at all. And two, I was thinking he'd do it for me. Right? Because of our relationship, our love for one another. He'd do it for me. I know that. Knowing that he would do it for me, and knowing that he would bless me if he could in that same way, only increased my delight and my desire to do for him. And you guys experience the same things when you have family members, friends who are sick and hurting. You know that they would be there for you. You know that they would take time for you. You know that they would sacrifice for you, even for one another in the church. We take time for one another. We sacrifice for one another, not out of duty, but out of love. And our love for one another is increased as we take delight in being able to serve one another, and we see the benefit that is yielded. So it is for us and God. We don't love God just because he blesses us and because he does so many wonderful things for us. We love God because of who he is, because he is supremely valuable, because he is the greatest good, because he is almighty, because he has unfathomable wisdom, because he is great, because he is powerful, because he is gracious and merciful and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, because we know that about him. And as he blesses us and gives to us and strengthens us, that just increases our delight in him all the more to do and to praise and to honor. Again, how do you measure up in your love for Jesus Christ? What do you sacrifice for him? How do you show that you take delight in him? It ought to be the primary work and passion of the Christian to strengthen his love for God above all other things. Loving God with all of our heart, our intellect, emotions, and will, all of our soul, the very breath of our life, our body, our whole being, and this to the highest degree is the greatest command in Scripture. This is what God requires from us. This is his standard of love. Anything less is unacceptable and disobedience. Loving God is moving from mere obedience to finding our highest delight in him and having a desire for him above all other things, even to the degree that we'd be willing to get rid of everything to possess him alone. Go the path of renunciation. Get rid of any idols in your heart. Love and worship Jesus Christ above all other things. We'll continue with the second point that Paul makes in this passage next week. Let's pray. Eternal Father and gracious God, we give you thanks for being the eternal Father and gracious God that you are. We thank you that you are holy. We thank you that you are powerful. We thank you that you are great. We thank you that you are the true and living God. We thank you that you've chosen to reveal yourself to us in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the blessings that you have given us. And Father, we pray that those blessings would increase our delight in you. And we pray that as we delight in you, we would give worship and praise to you, not just with our lips, but with our lives. And Father, that we do that with all of the strength that we have. We commit the rest of our time serving together and worshiping together this morning to you in Christ's name. Amen.